Well, good morning. It's good to be back with everyone again. If my memory serves, this is lesson 14, 13 on sermon audio. Last week we had a good discussion on why the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, and then we had a discussion regarding how we apply the law to the civil magistrate and in civil society. Today we're going to do the Davidic covenant and then hopefully get into some introductory material on the new covenant. The only loose end from last week is, as is my custom, I have some quotes for some great theologians, so I didn't want to leave those out. So I have three brief quotes. The first will be from Charles Hodge, the father of A.A. Hodge, and then I have a quote from Greg Bonson and then a quote from A.A. Hodge. So let me get to these and then we'll move on to the Davidic covenant. And again, these quotes are related to the law of God and civil society. Charles Hodge states in Systematic Theology, Volume 3, "The demands of those who require that religion, and especially Christianity, should be ignored in our national, state, and municipal laws are not only unreasonable, but they are in the highest degree unjust and tyrannical. It is a condition of service in connection with any railroad which is operated on Sundays that the employee be not a Christian. If Christianity is not to control the action of our municipal, state, and general governments, then if elections be ordered to be held on the Lord's Day, Christians cannot vote. If all the business of the country is to go on that as other days, no Christian can hold office. We should thus have not a religious, but an anti-religious test act, such as the free thinker's idea of liberty. But still further, if Christianity is not to control the laws of the country, then as monogamy is purely a Christian institution, we can have no laws against polygamy, arbitrary divorce, or free love. All this must be yielded to the anti-Christian party, and consistency will demand that we yield to the atheist the oath and the Decalogue. And all the rights of citizenship must be confined to blasphemers. Since the fall of Lucifer, no such tyrant has been made known to men as Auguste Comte." He was a 19th century socialist and atheist. "If therefore any man wishes to antedate perdition, he has nothing to do but become a free thinker and join in the shout, civil government has nothing to do with religion, and religion has nothing to do with civil government." Next, from Greg Bonson, from his book By This Standard, "The one thing shared by all schools of modern ethics is an antipathy to taking moral directions from the Bible, for to do so is viewed as outdated, ignorant, unreasonable, prejudicial, undemocratic, and impractical. Being uncomfortable and irritated by the holy requirements of God's law for every aspect of human conduct, quote-unquote modern, men reject this shackle upon their personal liberty and desires, and they ridicule its provisions for social justice. The predictable result in Western culture is a tension between an unrestrained, tyrannical state on the one hand and the liberated, unrestrained individual on the other. Statism and anarchy pull against each other. The immoral policies of the state are matched by the immoral lives of its citizens." And lastly, A.A. Hodge, son of Charles Hodge, both great Princeton men, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. This is evident enough. Indeed, in the highest sense, it is lawful for none other than a Christian to be a magistrate or anything else, since it is a violation of God's will that any man is not a Christian. And the greater the number and the importance of the relations a man assumes, the greater becomes his obligation to be a Christian, in order that he may be qualified to discharge them all for the glory of God and the good of all concerned." So you can see I didn't want to leave those out. I thought they were outstanding. And it's very interesting, too. Of course, the Hodges, they lived in the 19th century. And, Bonson, he passed away in 1995. So I think all these men would be, I don't know if they'd be shocked, but they would sort of say, well, we told you so. In fact, the Hodges, they were very much against government education, even in the mid-1800s. And they predicted, almost to the date, they said 100 years from now, the Bible will be expunged from government education. And sure enough, it was. So these are great men of God, and we do stand on their shoulders. So, all right, we're going to move on now to the Davidic covenant. And this is the last of the so-called sub-covenants of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. So we have the Davidic covenant, and it is the fourth covenant of promise, just meaning it's a component of the covenant of grace. And as far as the synonyms are concerned, when you read the literature, you really don't see a lot. But when I was reading through Palmer Robertson's book, just to review in preparation for the class, he made reference in a sentence to the covenant of the kingdom. Well, that sounds pretty good. So if we're so inclined, we could call this the Davidic covenant, or we could also call it the covenant of the kingdom. So as far as the sign, symbol, and seal, there is none particularly with this covenant. But again, as we keep emphasizing very strongly, these covenants are not separate from one another. So all the past signs and seals still carry forward in the progressive covenant. Now, before we get into the actual covenant itself, Palmer Robertson, in this fine little book here, he sets the stage. And he wrote a couple of brief paragraphs that set it far better than I could. So I'm just going to read a brief section from his book. This is called Covenants, God's Way with His People. And he's setting the stage here for the Davidic covenant. He has 3 points. Point number one, David conquered Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 5. This event symbolized a step toward unifying God's people in a stronger bond under a single leader. Until the capture of Jerusalem, David had ruled from Hebron, deep in the interior of the southern tribes. This arrangement had developed naturally since David was a descendant of Jacob's wife Rachel, the matriarch of the southern tribes. Jerusalem was a no-man's land, straddling the center of the two major segments of Israel's populace. It still remained in the hands of the Jebusites. By taking Jerusalem and locating his throne in that place, David took a giant step forward towards unifying the nation. Even as the District of Columbia was carved out of the states north and south to provide a neutral locale for the new capital of the United States, so Jerusalem's situation naturally made it a place where the nation of Israel could unify around its king. Point number two, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God. It was the place from which God exercised his lordship on earth. The Holy One dwelt between the cherubim and dispensed his power among the nations of the world from that point. This action represented the merger of the human throne of the Davidic kingship with the throne of God. David's greatest desire was that his rule as king would be nothing more and nothing less than a manifestation of God's rule on earth. Before David brought the ark to his royal city of Jerusalem, the earthly representation of the throne of God might have been in one place and the throne of Israel's king in another. David sought a harmonization of his lordship with the Lord's own rule. He desired to bring his domain under the direct authority of God. This action of bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem was a most important forerunner to the establishment of the Davidic covenant. And point three, David finally found rest from all his enemies, 2 Samuel 7:1. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. The king of Israel rules in security with all his enemies brought under his feet because he rules on behalf of the eternal God. I thought that was very, very helpful in setting the stage here. So when we actually look at the components of the covenant, they're better understandable. So basically, we'll look at the scriptures involved. The primary scriptures involved for the Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, and then Psalm 89, 3 through 5. And these are on our handout with the scripture references. So I'll go ahead and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. And then we have Psalm 89, 3-5. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So just very great text of scripture there, establishing the basis for what we who teach theology would call the Davidic covenant. So here we see that God is building upon the previous covenants, and he gives the nation of Israel a king. And then David typifies Christ and as the king of his people. And we can see that through Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Luke 1:31-33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we can see that the Mosaic or the Davidic covenant is rooted in typology, David being a type of Christ, and then we'll see in a few moments that his son Solomon was also a type of Christ. We see that now we're moving forward into a more advanced state of the covenant of grace. And we can see that this is an advanced stage of the Mosaic covenant and the preceding covenants. And we see reference to the Mosaic covenant in 1 Kings chapter 2, 1-4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And also, it's very important to see that there's a direct reference to the Mosaic covenant, but we also see language that applied to who before that? Abraham, right? Didn't Abraham walk in all the statutes? We see that exact same language. So, again, this emphasizes the unity that we have been talking about in these covenants. And that's very, very important that we not split them. Okay, so if we look at our binder on slide number 80, we've been going through some of these points. And so now we're going to get to the promises. What are the promises of the Davidic covenant? Well, the first promise is a permanent dwelling place for God, for himself on earth. And that's a prophecy of the New Testament church, the covenant people, and not a building. And we see that in 2 Samuel. We had read that. Let me turn back there. In 2 Samuel 11-13. From the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne in his kingdom forever. So again, that's a prophecy of the New Testament church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the king of the church. And we can see how that is all typified through David and then through Solomon. We see in 2 Samuel 7:16 and many other texts, 16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we see that this is an eternal and universal kingdom. And like I said, that's in this text and many others. And then Messiah, the son of David, Christ, is also typified by Solomon. And we see in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with these words, in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David. And we also have evidence that Solomon was a type of Christ, and we see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So we can see in that text, in regards to Solomon, we see the similarities between Solomon and Christ, and we see that, you know, Jesus was a descendant of David, so he did proceed forth, you know, from David, but we also see that Solomon did too. Now, of course, all the types, Moses, Abraham, these are all men just like we are, and they're all frail and so forth, so the types have weakness, but we can see that there is some similarity. We look at Solomon's life, you know, he did have problems, of course. He had great wisdom and had many problems. But in the sense that he was like when Solomon had trouble and he had iniquities, the reference of having stripes, Jesus, of course, in his person did not have sin, but when he bore our sins, in that sense, he did. And so he took the punishment for us, and we can see the relationship. We can see the relationships there. So very, 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 very important distinction. So we can see that, that the Davidic covenant, although just a brief discussion here, we can see that it's the capstone of the Old Covenant administration, and it prophesies the New Testament church, shows us how David and Solomon are types of Christ, and we see that God, it was his intention to have a people gathered in a place, a church, here on earth for himself and where he would meet his people. So basically, the discussion on the Davidic covenant is rather brief. Any questions about this? Any comments? Okay, very good. All right, now we get to the good stuff. Okay, now we've been dealing with the old covenant. Oh, Patrick, go ahead.
I just thought of a question. So Solomon is kind of a type of Christ, and that the Davidic covenant is one of your descendants will sit on your throne. And if he commits sin and iniquity, I will chastise him. Well, Solomon certainly did that.
Right, right.
So, but Jesus is the ultimate throne because he does walk in all.
Right, right. So he didn't commit it, but when he bore our sins, right, all of our sins are thrust on Christ. So I think in that sense, you know, that's how he gets the stripes. You know, that's how. Cause I did struggle with that when I read that. Well, how does that all fit? Because Jesus never sinned, but again, he bore our sins. You know, he bore them, and of course, you know, that was his passive obedience. You know, he had to bear our sins in that type of in that sense. So I think that's how the parallel goes. Certainly not a hill you're going to die on theologically, but I think it's a fair point, and again it emphasizes how all the types in the Old Testament, you know, and we'll see this when we look at the New Covenant. There was nothing wrong with them, but they were weaker, they were shadows and that type of thing, and they had some areas where they were not as glorious as the so-called anti-type. Remember, we talked about that early on in the class, the difference between a type and an anti-type. Okay, very good. So we will go on now to the Covenant of Grace. This is section 6 of our handout. And remember when we looked at section 5, the Covenant of Grace, the Old Dispensation, you know, we saw the same words I've listed here. It says, "Obey me because I have given you eternal life." Remember in the Covenant of Works, it was Adam, "Obey me and I'll give you eternal life." So now in the Covenant of Grace, it is "Obey me because I have given you eternal life." So we'll start off, as we've had before, with some definitions. We'll get back to Chris Villey on his definition of the Covenant of Grace with regards to the New Dispensation, the historical counterpart to the Covenant of Redemption. It is the covenant by which God promises man eternal life through faith in the Messiah. It was informally and subtly revealed by God in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, and more formally established by him through entering into a covenantal relationship with Adam and his seed. That's Genesis 17, 1-14. It was made progressively clear, gradually unfolded, through the Old Covenant era, and came to full expression in the New Covenant era. And what we'll do now is we'll look to our confessional standards for some additional information on this. So if we look at slide number 81 in the binder, we'll see Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7.6. "Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations or administrations. So this ties into what we've been talking about all these many weeks. There's one covenant of grace, but in the older time, it was administered differently. Now, in the new covenant, it has a different form of administration, but it's still one unified covenant of grace. If we look at slide 82, we're looking at the larger catechism. We have question number 35. How is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and is still to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, efficacy to all nations. Question 36. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So we can see, even in the Old Covenant, Jesus, he was the mediator, but he was typified by Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon. And so in that sense, he was still certainly the mediator, but we had more type and shadow in the Old Covenant as opposed to the New. All right, next we'll look at slides 83 through 85, and this will be sort of the scriptural foundation for those aspects of the New Covenant. And one of the foundational verses of covenant theology is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And Luke 22:20, And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So these are the foundational scripture texts for the new covenant. And what we'll do is look at them in more detail when we go through some of the features here. So we look at slide 86 in our binder, and we'll see that God again extends his covenant with Abraham and his seed to make them into his global church by fulfilling all the previous covenant administrations pointed to by type and shadow. The Israel of God is fully realized in the church, body and bride of Christ, with Jesus as head, and is not comprised of a particular ethnic people. So that's very, very important, and we'll develop that more in just a little bit. But we'll see that coming into the kingdom of God has nothing to do with where you were born, who your parents are, where you're from, what your skin color is. None of those things are relevant at all. It's totally by the grace of God. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 8. 6 through 12. That's in the handout. Can I ask someone to read that for us, just to give me a little break here? It's on the handout under New Covenant, Hebrews 8, 6 through 12.
But as it is, Christ has attained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Yeah, thank you, Marian. Well, what a great promise that is. And this is also an important section for a lot of reasons, not only does it relate to the new covenant, but there's this notion, and again, if we remember when we talked about hermeneutics, that we can't build a theology just based on one verse. We have to harmonize it with all of Scripture. And there are texts in Scripture that suggest, and again, this is widely taught in the church today, that somehow the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was bad. You know, it was defective. There was something wrong with it. And we're going to show here, when we just look at this passage in a little greater detail, that that was actually not the case. And it shows you also how we have to be very careful and very diligent in looking at the words very closely. So look at verse 6 of this text. But it is Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. Well, he says that this is more excellent, so the implication is that the old was excellent too, but just in a less to a lesser degree. And then he says, as the covenant mediates, is better since it is enacted on better promises. So it's one of those good, better, best kind of a things. It's not that the other promises were bad, it's just that these are better. And then this is the key verse here. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And here's the key text. For he finds fault with them when he says, and then we see the rest of the text there. So basically, the covenant itself was glorious, and it says so in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. The old covenant is called glorious. The fault here is not with the covenant, the fault was with the people. And remember, when we looked at covenants as a contractual basis, so these people were parties to the covenant of grace, and they were in fault because they violated the covenant of grace. So what did they do? What was their fault? Works righteousness. They tried to achieve salvation by the keeping of the law. And it's funny because they were legalists on the one hand, but they were also antinomians on the other. You know, it's very, very interesting how both groups of sins can go together. So we see here that the covenant was good, but the fault was with them. And then we see also, and it relates back to the text in Jeremiah that we read, he says that I don't find favor with them. And then we know that God actually divorced Israel, the apostate Jews. He divorced them. Now, there was certainly, praise be to God, a remnant that came out of that. But that was the whole point. They were unfaithful, and they chased after other gods, and then they tried to achieve salvation by works righteousness. And so God divorced them, and that had its culmination in the destruction of the temple, AD 70. And that was the official and final end of the Old Covenant era. But I just wanted to emphasize here that we must never think of the Old Covenant as something weak and beggarly and bad and problematic. It's not. You know, we use an example. I may have said this in this class already, but I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. You know, my very first computer was an IBM PS1 that I paid $4,000 for. It had 4 megabytes of RAM. My current computer has 16 gigabytes of RAM. You couldn't even load the Windows 10 operating system on that old computer. But was it a bad computer? No, it was great. But what is it now? It's obsolete. Okay, there was nothing wrong with it, but now it has become obsolete, and we have a better system. That seems to be a reasonable analogy there. So again, the points of this text is that the Israel of God is fully realized in the church, body and bride of Christ, that Jesus is head and not comprised of a particular ethnic people. And again, that is, and we'll get into that when we very briefly look at dispensationalism. That's one of the major errors that dispensational thought makes, is they have almost two parallel salvation tracks. They have the Jew, and then they have the Christian. That's a very serious error, very, very serious error. And then they base the covenant promises on ethnicity and DNA as opposed to grace. You know, and that's that we'll talk about that a little more later. All right, well, getting close to the end. We have a little bit more time, so we'll look at slide number 87. We'll look at the features of the new covenant. And we saw that Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Luke 22, 20, those are foundational texts. So what we're going to see is what are some of the promises made in the new covenant? Well, the first is that we have complete fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants of promise. And we see that in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. Starting with verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." And then Hebrews 9, 11 through 17. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." So obviously, Patrick could probably testify to this. You could probably preach three or four sermons just on this one text here. But we also see that Christ, you know, he is the great high priest. He is the final sacrifice. And we know, too, that when he made that one sacrifice, that also is one of our major Protestant refutation texts of Romanism. That's why the Mass is so abhorrent, because Christ is repeatedly sacrificed in the Mass, and this clearly contradicts that. And so we can never think that there has to be an ongoing sacrifice, because Christ, he was the final sacrifice. And notice, too, the author of Hebrews, criticize, you know, these symbols, you know, these sacrifices and so forth. Obviously, they in and of themselves could not save anybody, but they pointed to the Redeemer. And so in that sense, you know, he says they were good things. They pointed you to the Redeemer. But how much better that now we have the real thing. He's here. He came. He lived a perfect life, and then he died a sacrificial death. And then we see that this covenant, of course, will carry on in eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And part of our discussion, when we get into some greater detail on the New Covenant and subsequent lessons, we're going to see that we are now in the New Covenant era. So we're going to see how we navigate from the beginning of the New Covenant era with the death and resurrection of Christ until the final consummation when Christ returns and he ushers his bride into the new heaven and new earth. And that will be, of course, that's just an awesome, can't even get our minds around how awesome and glorious that is. And we'll probably wrap it up here. The other promises of one of the other promises of the new covenant is a renewal of the heart and internalization of the law of God by power and dwelling of the Holy Spirit are assured. So we see that in Ezekiel 36, 22-27. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So again, that last verse talks about how that obedience follows after justification. It is not the cause of justification. Very, very important distinction. But we see here that the renewal of the heart is the internalization of the law. That was one of the great errors of the Pharisees, is they had they had externalized the law. You know, they had set it up where, well, we can keep this stuff, you know. And again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he destroys that notion because he talks about the internal application of the law, the internal aspects of the law. Yeah, it's true, Bill, that you never plunged a knife in a man's heart to actually physically murder him. But when you called him a name and cursed him, you murdered him. So you violated my law in that aspect. So again, that shows you the unity of Scripture and how all of this ties together. Well, I think we'll stop here, and next week we'll finish up with some other promises for forgiveness of sin, how God will be our people, and God says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God," and then we'll talk about briefly the immense success of the Great Commission. So we'll go in that next week. So any questions or comments about the Davidic covenant or any of the introductory material here to the New Covenant? Very good.